Turn to the book of Numbers. I'm not sure how many times I've said that before. The book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. Now, I'm not a real big New Year's resolution guy, but I do like how January gives us a fresh start, right? It's nice to just kind of, okay, now we can move forward from here, right? It's like Sundays. Sundays are a fresh start. It's a new week. We get to come here and gather here and then start our week together. It's like a new haircut, you know, or a first down or a new job or a new house or a new car. It just kind of propels you. It just gets you ready for whatever is ahead. And the funny thing is, as it deals with New Year's resolutions, that if you come to the Y this week to work out, it's going to be packed. I mean, there's going to be so many people here. In fact, many of the board members, they actually don't even come to the Y for the first month of the year. But if you wait a month, it'll be back to normal. Be able to get on the machines you want to get on. You know, but the same thing is true in the spiritual realm as well, isn't it? You know people like this, people who start off really well. They've got these great intentions, and then they fizzle out after a few weeks or maybe a few months or a few years. And so they start really well, but they just can't finish. You know, the longer I'm a Christian, the more impressed I am, not with the guy who's really excited after 2 months, because that's easy. I'm really impressed by the guy who's just as excited after 20 years and 25 years, that the Word of God is still living and active, that they read it with a joy and an excitement and an anticipation of what's next, even though they've read it 50 times, right? You know, when I did student ministry, that there's the idea in student ministry that has to be really exciting, right? And it seems like every time you do a big event, then you get the same questions over and over and over again. And the question is that I always got was this: was that the best one ever? Like, was that the best event ever? Was that the best conference ever? Was that the best evangelistic event ever? And you think, well, how do you even measure that? You know, and it seems like to measure whether youth ministry is going really well or if that was the best ever means that there were more people, that there was louder music, and there were more excited students that went home that night. So it's really kind of easy to create the best ever, right? I mean, if you had a circus tent, you could get people really excited, right? If you have really loud music and a great band and great light show, like, but it's kind of shallow and unrealistic, you know? So how do you know if it's the best ever? So I'd ask people, you know, they'd say, well, Mike, was this the best ever? And I'd say, you know, I have a real hard time measuring that. But I can tell you this, I know if it was the best ever after a few years. If there are more disciples after a few years than there were in previous years, then you know what? Was the best ever. There's just something about perseverance. There's just something about keeping going. And it's too easy to get caught up in this microwave Christianity where success is defined by big numbers and big events rather than mature disciples. And yet, what would you rather have? For me, I just, mature disciples. Those people who will stay the course through thick and thin, through good times, bad times, they just keep going. And so, what's a good verse? Like, is there a good verse to kind of think through and go, this would be a great verse for the new year? This would be a good verse to kind of think about and concentrate on and say, if I can do this, then I've really matured in my faith. And so the verse for me that I think covers that is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Look what it says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Too simple, isn't it? Listen. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Wouldn't it be cool if that's what you are known for in 2022? If you're known for admonishing the unruly, encouraging those who are faint-hearted, helping the weak people, and then as a general rule, just being patient with everybody. That would be a great sign of maturity, wouldn't it? Because immaturity, what immaturity does is it admonishes the weak. Oh man, what happens when you admonish the weak? Depression, discouragement. Or you encourage the unruly, which means they never stop. So in thinking through, like, what do I get to preach on in my one and done, right? The one sermon I get to work through to start off the new year, which, by the way, we're going to do two to start off the new year. So next year, we're not going to Galatians just yet. I was talking to Pam Lesher last week. We were just talking about, like, you know, God's will and things before church. And I said, you know, it would be a great idea. What if we just kind of work through, what does it look like to know and do God's will? Right? And that's just a good question. What does it look like in me, for my stage of life, wherever I'm at, my family, my job, my education goals, like what does it look like to simply know God's will and then obey God's will? So we're going to do that next week. But this week, we get to look at one of my heroes, a guy named Caleb. Most of you guys have heard of him before, but let's get a little bit of background before jumping right into the book of Numbers. Has anybody ever heard a sermon from the book of Numbers before? Okay, a few of you. All right, well, if you've been here, you've heard it at least once before. Most of the people that I know have never really heard a sermon on the book of Numbers. I remember years and years ago, I started a Bible reading plan. So many of you guys maybe did that this week, right? Yesterday, you started, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. You start your Bible reading plan, you get through Genesis and Exodus, and you go, man, if I can make it through Leviticus, all the law stuff, if I can make it through Leviticus, I'm good. So you make it through Leviticus, and then you get to Numbers. First four chapters of Numbers, you know what they are? Numbers. It's just numbers. It's just counting stuff, right? And you know what the last 11 chapters of Numbers are? Numbers. It's just counting stuff. There's a census at the beginning, and everything from, like, Moses count everything from how many people there are to how many tent pegs you got. And write it down, and it's going to be in Scripture forever. In between those chapters, man, there is some really rich theology. And there are some fantastic people that we should emulate our lives after. And so, again, we'll get a little bit of background. So you open Numbers. Israel's been out of Egypt for about a year, right? So they've been rescued out of Egypt. They've been delivered through there. They're, at this point, they're camped south of the Promised Land in a place called Kadesh Barnea. And God has been so faithful to them, right? This is after Moses parted the Red Sea. This is after the 10 plagues. This is after God has been providing manna for them every day in the desert to eat. This is after the 10 commandments. And so they're literally sitting right on the border of the Promised Land, and they are ready to go in. This is land that God said, it's yours. Like, I promise you, this is yours. In other words, it's yours for the taking. All you have to do is go get it. So each of the 12 tribes, and we're going to work through this in a few minutes, but actually God never really told them to spy out the land. They decided, well, we want to spy out the land first, and so God allows that. But each of the 12 tribes elects one person to represent their tribe. And so when we first meet Caleb, he's about 40 years old. He's the recognized leader of the biggest tribe, and that's the tribe of Judah. Okay, and so point number one, if you're taking notes, is Caleb's good start. Okay, Caleb's good start. You go, why? How do we know he had a good start? Listen, if you're the one that gets chosen to represent the largest tribe of all of Israel's 12 tribes, listen, there's got to be some kind of consistency in your life, right? You had to have had a good start. You don't send the dirtbag guy to represent you, right? You want to send somebody up there that's going to represent you well. And so Numbers 13, I hope you found it. And we're just going to read verses 1 and 2 to start with. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. Okay, so he's a leader. Again, it's important to notice here, God is giving them the land. It wasn't their idea. We're going to see it later. It wasn't God's idea to send out spies. That was their idea. Right? What was God's part in this? I promise you, the land is yours. It's promised land. Look at, we just did 1 and 2. Sorry. Look at verses 17 to 20. You go, why are we skipping the rest of them? Well, we can read the rest of them, right? Verse 4, these were their names from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachor. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. Like, we could keep going through that. But from 4 to 16, we see the other 11 representatives. So we see Caleb. The other one you would probably know is Joshua, right? So Caleb and Joshua, and then these 10 other spies. Okay, now let's go to verse 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. This is kind of that trip advisor, right? This is the idea of we're going to go online and we're going to check out the land. We're going to see what all it offers to us. And so Caleb and these 11 other leaders, they do some recon into Canaan. Moses is really specific. Have you noticed that? I mean, he is really specific. I want to know this information, this information, this information. Basically, he wants to know how hard is the battle going to be to win. And you go, wait a second, but didn't God promise that already? So how hard is the battle going to be? And what do we have to look forward to? In a way, isn't he kind of saying, is it going to be worth it? I mean, if this is going to be land that there's no trees and no fruit, and I mean, God said it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's nothing here. Is it worth it? Look at verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. And when they had gone into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai and the descendants of Anak were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men and some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. Verse 25, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Okay. 40 days they spent spying out this land, and the 12 all agreed on one thing. This is great land. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a land that is exactly as God promised it would be. I mean, if you think about it, if it takes two men to carry a cluster of grapes, that's good land. Those are huge grapes. In fact, everything is huge here. The fruit is huge, the people are huge, the cities are huge. Now, you would think, right, if there had any spirituality at all, you would think, wow, that's got to be really exciting. God's giving us this land. I mean, how good must God be to give us a land that's flowing with milk and honey like this? Except they don't do that. In fact, look at verse 28. See the first word in there? Nevertheless. That's like saying, but. Yeah, it's nice, nevertheless. Or yeah, it's nice, but look at verse 28. The people who live in the land are strong. cities are fortified, very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. You see what they're saying? Yeah, no doubt. This is a land filled with milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. But people are strong. The cities are huge. They're big and they're beautiful. But those cities are well fortified. There's like, this is all true, exactly as God said it would be. But we saw the descendants of Anak there. Listen, our problem in reading this, my problem in reading this, is I know the end of the story. Like, I know that Moses isn't going to survive, right? I know that they're going to wander for 40 years. I know Joshua and Caleb are going to be the only ones that enter the land. Like, I already know that going into the story. What do they know? They know the land is flowing with milk and honey, but the people are huge. They know that they've been camping out for a year, and now they're going to go take this city. See, we know the end of the story, so we look at them oftentimes, we go, man, that's really foolish of them. I mean, they've got so much unbelief. I mean, God promised them the land, right? It's the promised land. Why wouldn't they just trust God? But then, you know, we turn that around. It's like really uncomfortable to turn that around on us, though, right? Like, we know the promises of God, but it's not so easy to trust them oftentimes. I mean, the promise of God is, if you are in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. And yet we beat ourselves up about the past, don't we? I mean, we know that God sets addicts free. But then we think, yeah, but not me, because I can't stop. And we know that God saves marriages, but then we think, ah, but not my marriage. I mean, we know that God redeems lost people, but you just don't know my boss or my neighbor. And so we know the promises of God. Like, we're familiar with the promises of God, and yet we tend to doubt his goodness and his faithfulness and his greatness. And so it's in those times that we really need somebody who will stand up and give account for God's character. And that's exactly what Caleb does. Look at verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Man, don't you love that? By all means we should go. Look at verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. Okay, Nephilim, the word simply means giants. So they're the sons of Anak. Okay, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Listen, is anybody arguing with the fact that the people are strong? Is Caleb going, they're not strong? Like, these 10 guys are lying. They're not strong. No, he's like, no, they are strong. Are the cities huge? Yeah, nobody's arguing that the cities are huge. Are there giants in the land? Yes. So the report is accurate. The problem is in how they see themselves. They see themselves as grasshoppers. And these other guys as giants. Their eyes are so fixed on the size of their enemies that they forget about the size of their God. And Caleb, I mean, he just, I love Caleb because he's just focusing, but God said we could do it. We should by all means go up and do it. We should take this land. Why? Because God told us it's ours. And so Caleb is focusing on the promises of God, and the 10 spies are focusing on the difficulties. Listen, it's all about perspective, isn't it? When you have a big God, you have little problems, and when you have a little God, you have big problems. I mean, Caleb, he's just showing true faith. He's saying, by all means, we should go up and take possession of it. We will surely overcome it. Yes, the cities are fortified. Yes, the people are giants. They have the most brutal people defending their land. But Caleb's perspective is, yeah, but didn't God promise this to us? So the problem was not in the size of the people. The problem was in the size of their God. So on verse 30 and 31, Caleb says, sure, we will surely overcome it. And the 10 spies say in 32, we will not be able to go up against the people. Same information. One person comes out, two people come out and say, we can, and we will, and we should. 10 other guys come out and say, we can't, and we won't. One side trusts the promises of God, and the other side can only see the problems. One side believes God, walks by faith, and the other side doesn't because they're walking by sight. And listen, we all have a little bit of 10 spy in us. We all have a little bit of doubt in us. We struggle with trusting God. We struggle with the things that we know that he's promised. And instead, we focus on the problems or the obstacles that are in front of us. Really, it's a sign of unbelief. I mean, the very fact that the spies went into the land was a sign of unbelief because it was already promised. Look at Deuteronomy 1. It says, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Listen, that's the command. Go and take it. No need for spies, just trust God. Then look at the next verse. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring it back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe. You see what they did? God says, take it, it's yours, I promise. They said, can we go check first? Can we kind of see what we're up against? I mean, what if all the guys were all little people, right? And they just had tents. Israel would have went in there completely in their own confidence, in their own flesh, which means they would have been destroyed. In 13, we just read it earlier, God said, send out for yourself, men. Not send out for me. I know what the land's like. The skies weren't for God. See, their problem is, I know God has these plans. I know God has this promise. I just need to see it to believe it. And then once they see that these men are really big, they completely lose focus on the promises of God. And let me tell you, we do the same thing. I am all for making wise decisions, right? I want to do the wise thing. But when the pattern of our lives is to only do the things that are safe and reasonable and calculated and explainable, that's not walking by faith. I mean, when was the last time that you trusted God by faith? When was the last time that you said, God, I believe that you're calling me to do this, and I'm going to obey you, and if you don't come through, I'm in trouble. And when was the last time you said, I am going to walk by faith here? And we are so calculated, and we can be so safe. You know, for years, I so enjoy bringing teams overseas, and you know, especially new places that we've never gone to before. I kind of like the unknown a little bit, you know? But I would always bring teenagers. Because, see, teenagers are great to bring because they still believe God can do anything, right? So much fun to bring a group of teenagers. And the new guys, they're always nervous, but they never want you to see that they're nervous, you know what I mean? So they're, like, real confident and buffed up and everything else, but they're nervous. And so one of the moms would always say, you know, we'd be in a meeting and talking about, well, we don't really know what's going to happen here and this and that. And one of the moms would always say, well, listen, there's nothing to worry about because the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. except that it's not the safest place to be. Right? In the middle of God's will is where you find persecution and turmoil and hardship. I mean, would you say that Jesus was in the center of God's will when he was beaten and crucified? Would you say that Stephen was in the center of God's will when he was stoned to death as the first martyr of the church? Would you say that Paul was in the center of God's will when he was beaten, stoned, imprisoned, abandoned, and had his head cut off eventually? Right in the center of God's will. So the safest place to be is not in the center of God's will, but it is the best place to be, really, because you're invincible until God decides it's time. And it's in the center of God's will where you find the most peace and the most joy and the most contentment. But I mean, can you imagine like going into heaven, right? You're standing before the throne room of God and God's saying, "Well done, my good, faithful, and safe servant. You had everything planned so perfectly. You never had to risk anything. All of it made sense. You lived the safest life possible and didn't have to trust me for anything. Well done." Are you walking by faith or sight? And I'm not talking about blind faith, right? Where you just do dumb things. I mean, the Jews had every reason to believe that God would do what he promised, right? I mean, they'd already seen him miraculously get them out of Egypt using 10 plagues. They'd already seen him miraculously part the Red Sea. They'd already seen him give them water to drink from a rock. Every morning they go out there and they see God miraculously feeding them. They'd already fought the Amalekites and won. God had already used Moses to bring the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Tabernacle's been built, the Ark of the Covenant, God dwelled with them. Like, this is all their stuff. They've already seen that. He's been their faithful king every step of the way, and the only thing that's left is just, trust me, the land's yours, enter into it. But that's the nevertheless. Nevertheless, they did not trust God. Even though God showed his faithfulness to them over and over and over again, they didn't trust him. And listen, this hits so close to home. It hits so close to home. As Americans, we rarely have to trust God. I mean, honestly, we don't have to trust God for food. We have food in our refrigerators. You know, just think about the way you pray. We pray and we thank God for our food. We don't ask God for food. You see the difference? I mean, many of you guys, you're going to leave here today and you're going to say, "Where do you want to go to eat?" Instead of, "Are we going to eat?" I mean, do we have to trust him for fresh water? No. Many places around the world have no fresh water. We just open a tap. We don't have to trust them for clothing. We have closets full of clothing. And so because we're not used to trusting him on the everyday stuff, when something happens that's out of our plans, that's out of our comfort zone, we go into panic mode, we forget God, which is exactly what Israel did. I mean, listen to this promise of God. Romans 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us?" What's the implied answer? Nobody. If God is for us, nobody can be against us. Look how he continues. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" In other words, if God gave you his best, he gave you his son, well, couldn't you trust him for the everyday stuff? I mean, if your eternal destiny is secured, wouldn't other things be as well? And yet, like Israel, we want to walk by sight and not by faith. I mean, it made sense to everyone, including me, to go in and investigate the land, even though God had told them it was already theirs. And in 33, it says, they were like grasshoppers in their own sight. That was the problem. They looked with their eyes and not God's eyes. And it made perfect sense to everyone except two, Joshua and Caleb. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. This is worry. They were so worried, they cried all night. Couldn't sleep. Never been there before. Worried about bills, worried about your kids, worried about your future, worried about COVID, worried about job. And you can't sleep. So what do? You cry all night long. And when you're not crying, you know what else you do? You grumble. Look at verse 2. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." They cry, and then they blame their leaders, and they blame God. I mean, they're actually saying things like, "Oh, if we would only be back in Egypt, man, I wish we were slaves again." Look at we'll start in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Man, you got to love these guys, huh? I'm not worried. Their protection has been removed, not ours. And they're pleading with the congregation, like, just trust God. He's going to bring us into this land. There's no need to fear the giants, right? Why? Because the Lord's with us. And you would think the people would go, "Oh, you're right. All these miracles, all these promises, all these things he's done. He's been so faithful to us over and over and over again. You're right." But they don't say that. You know what they say? But, verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Man. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Can you imagine that? They want to kill them. They don't want to just put them in jail. They want to kill them. And then the glory of the Lord appears. God literally shows up. And what Moses does, and from verses 11 to 20, Moses pleads with God, don't slay the people because of their unbelief. And Moses just goes, "God, it's because of your reputation, your loving kindness. God, you're a God who forgives, and so please forgive them." And you know what God does? He forgives them. But just because he forgives them does not mean that there aren't consequences. You see, what we look at Caleb, and we go, man, this guy, because of what he said, We can assume, rightly assume, that he had a really good start to his life. But let's look at point number two, Caleb's grueling middle. You know, the middle of life can be the hardest part of life. The middle of life is repetitious. It's just lap after lap doing the same things over and over. And while you're doing the same things over and over, there are people trying to get your position, or they want your energy, or they want your time, or they want your resources. But the middle life, it's just routine. It's working day in and day out. It's raising kids. It's dealing with car troubles. It's dealing with difficult people, oftentimes for years at a time. In Caleb's life, Caleb had a grueling middle because he's going to spend the next 40 years because of the consequences of somebody else's decision. Some of you guys are going through difficulties in your grueling middle because of the consequences of other people's decisions, or because of the consequences of your decisions. Look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. You see what the consequences are. They're literally on the edge of the promised land, and because they doubted God, he forgave them, and then he says, yes, but you're not going in. None of you are going to go into the promised land. In fact, we're going to read later, it's 20 years and over. So if you're 20 years and older, you're going to die before the promised land opens up. Look at verse 34. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. So the math goes like this. It took 40 days to spy out the land, and so 1 year for every day you spied. Everybody who's 20 years and up is going to die for 40 years. And then once those people are dead, then you can have the promised land. That's the consequence of their unbelief. And you go, whatever happened to those 10 men that day? They died that day. Look at verse 38. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. So Joshua and Caleb are the only ones over 20 years old who would enter the promised land. Now, I mean, just picture yourself being the congregation. Moses has just told you, you guys doubted, God forgave you, but the consequences are this. You're going to be in the desert for the next 40 years until all of you die. And then those who are 19 and under, you then will be able to enter the promised land. I mean, can you imagine what the reaction would have been? Look at verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. You think? In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Wow. God, we repent, right? We did wrong, and we do not like the consequences. And when they did not like the consequences, it says, then they try to undo their unbelief. That's like somebody jumping off a building, and on the way down, God, please forgive me for jumping off this building. Did he forgive them? Yeah. Are there still consequences? You better believe it. I mean, kids are famous, right, for being repentant after you lay out the consequences. But I said, I'm sorry. I promise I won't do it again, ever again. I mean, that's Israel. That's what they're doing now. Think about this. Israel didn't hate their sin. If they hated their sin, they would have repented earlier when Caleb was confronting them. What did they hate? They hated the consequences of their sin. Look at verse 41. Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. Verse 44, but they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Okay, God, we believe you. And so we're going to go in. We're going to go and take the promised land because you promised it, right? We're Bible believing. We take the Bible literally. So God, you said we're going to take it. So we're going to take it. We're trusting you, God. Except they were just driven into the wilderness for the next 40 years because God wasn't with them. And you go, what did you do for 40 years? Deuteronomy 2, verse 1. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by way to the Red Sea. As the Lord spoke to me, encircled Mount Seir for many days, and the Lord spoke to me, saying, you've circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north. It circled mountains. For 40 years, they circled mountains waiting to die. They're suffering the consequence of their unbelief. But Caleb had to circle the mountains with them. Caleb had to go through the consequences of somebody else's unbelief. That's the grueling middle. The grueling middle can feel a whole lot like circling mountains waiting to die. Or you can endure it. Or you can persevere through it. And when you persevere through the grueling middle, you really set yourself up for a great finish. So let's fast forward 40 years and talk about number three, Caleb's great finish. To do this, let's go to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 14. Okay, Joshua 14, everyone that's 20 years old and older now is dead. Two are remaining, Joshua and Caleb. Look at verse 6. By the way, this is why Caleb is my hero. I mean, really, this is why I like this guy so much, is because of how he finishes. Verse 6. I'm a Deuteronomy man. I'm like, that is not the verse. Okay. Joshua 14, verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea?" So he's still around, right? He's still the leader. He's still the spokesman. He's finishing strong. Look at verse 7. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought that word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.'" Man, I love this. This is not just a reminder of God's faithfulness to Caleb or to Joshua or to the nation of Israel. This is a reminder that Caleb has endured the grueling middle. This is a reminder that Caleb has been faithful. Look at verse 10. "Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. And I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. And now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard that on that day the Anakim were there, were great fortified cities. With great fortified cities, perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." Can you imagine 85, gray-haired, staff in his hand, saying, "I am still as young and I am still as strong as I ever was. Just give me the word. Tell me this land is mine, and I'm going to go take it." Now listen, if you've ever read the book of Joshua, this isn't Caleb walking in and saying, "Hey, I've got a deed. God gave me a deed to this land. You guys need to all leave." Right? This is years of battles. And when one area was conquered, then they occupy. And you know, and I look at that and go, that's what's true in our Christian life right there. As you put off sin, as you conquer an area of sin in your life, it becomes replaced with holiness. As you drive out the unholy, you occupy it with holiness. You know, you read through books like Colossians or Ephesians, and you see the same theme. It's like, put off this and this and this and this, and then put on this and this and this. And Colossians, like, put off anger and wrath and malice and slander and abuse of speech. But you don't just put it off. Like, you have to replace it with something. So you put on a heart of compassion and put on kindness and put on humility and put on gentleness and put on peace. Like, that's the pattern there. So you put off the unholy, you conquer the unholy, and you replace it with the holy. I mean, that's the very thing that should mark us as Christians. Like, we're no longer the old man. We're no longer that fleshly man. That's why we bear with one another. That's why we forgive each other. That's why we love one another. That's why we encourage one another. You see, what the world is demanding that we keep our religion to ourselves. But that's not what God has called us to do. And to me, when I look at Caleb in this first sermon of 2022, I'm thinking, That's not what he did. He didn't keep it to himself. I mean, here's a guy who started good, right? He had a good start, and he endured the grueling middle where he was working through the consequences of somebody else's sin. And now you see him, this old, gray-haired, 85-year-old man, and he is finishing well. Remember back in Numbers, we were reading there, when the 10 spies, remember they gave that negative report? You remember who they were most fearful of? Anak. The descendants of Anak from Hebron. Remember, those are the ones that made up the Nephilim, the giants. Guess who Caleb fought? Look at verse 13. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Caleb, 85. He drives out the most fearful group of people. Why? Because God is with him. I mean, how do you get to the point of 85 and finish so great like Caleb did? Listen, if you're young in here today, one of our young people in here today, let me tell you, you have the opportunity, the privilege that many of us did not have. I didn't grow up in a church going home, a Christian home. I was 26 years old before I met Christ. You guys have the opportunity to start well and to live well and then to finish well. And the next stage of your life will oftentimes be directly related to the daily decisions you make today. And you have no idea the privilege that you have of being raised in a home where Jesus is loved and honored. And I would say, do not take that for granted. And then there are also many of those in here today who are right in the middle of the grueling part of life. It's just hard and repetitious. How we endure through this grueling time will often define who we are for the rest of our lives, how we're known, how we invest our time and our energy and our money is going to be what we're known for. How quick we are to forgive others, how quick we are to not be bitter, to not be angry in the grueling middle. And so I would say, invest these things. Maybe you're going, well, I'm 85. I'm the gray-haired Caleb. Time to fight. Like, finish well. There's so much. You know, one of the things that Cain was saying earlier, man, wouldn't it be cool if we had some of our older people to help out in the marriage by design, helping with the kids. They go, well, maybe they can't get on the floor and roll around with the kids. Yeah, but our young people can. Wouldn't it be cool to have our older people working together with the younger people? You know, side by side. I love how verse 14 ends. I'm going to close with this. It says, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Fully. Not foolishly, not not half-heartedly, fully, faithfully. And so what we see is God has been faithful to Caleb, and Caleb has been faithful to God. And my encouragement to you, God has been faithful to you. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And now you be faithful to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are a good and faithful and gracious and compassionate and loving God. Now, we don't always understand what's going on and the different stages you have us in life. And we recognize that sometimes it's just a matter of the consequences of our own sin or the sin of others. And yet, God, you have us right where you want us, a place where you could minister to us more fully so that we would minister to others as well. And so, Father, help us to be joyful in the grueling middle. I pray for our young people that they would really take the privilege they have of being in a church that teaches the Bible, Sunday school teachers who love Jesus, parents who know the Lord and trust him. God, may you grow them, young men, young women, into mighty men and women of God. And Father, I pray for the older people in our church. I'm so grateful for them. Thank you for the encouragement they give to me and to so many others week in and week out. Thank you for their commitment to the body of Christ. And thank you for the opportunities they have to serve you by fighting the Anakim, just like Caleb. God, give us more opportunities to trust you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.